I want to invite you all to join me on a journey. Elul for me has always been a great big challenge because most of the months of the year, when we have a special title to the month, we know exactly what it is that we're supposed to be doing with the month. We know how to prepare for the month. And then Elul comes around, and Elul carries a lot of different meanings to a lot of different people. There's the perspective that the yeshivas always put into place. How could you not be in yeshiva after all? It's Elul, Elul, Elul. There's a perspective of the Bali Musar. There's a perspective of the Hasidim. And it always drove me to a very interesting place, trying to figure out which way and in what way a person is supposed to proceed through the month of Elul. So the truth is, as I started to think about it further, I had a conversation many, I think 2 or 3 years ago, with a great Rebbe of Henoch Plotkin from Chicago. I don't remember most of the conversation, but he told me one story about a friend of his who calls him every year right at the beginning of the month of Elul, and he just calls him up and he says to him, "Be Elulzich," right? Basically, it's how's it Eluling? Apparently, in the yeshivas that Rabbi Plotkin grew up in, there was a certain stress on understanding the month of Elul, and that Elul was a verb, not just a time, so to speak, that people went through. And it got me thinking, how do we Elul? And what way do we Elul? And do different communities Elul differently? And through some of the different research that we came up with, I thought maybe what would be a great four-part series for the season that we're in, the Yemei, what's identified for many as the Yemei Chodesh HaRachamim, the month of mercy, would be to look at different perspectives. And so we're going to begin and take a look at a Musar perspective. We're going to look at a Brisker perspective. We're going to look at a Hasidish perspective. And each time we'll travel to a different community and we'll meet a different personality representative of that particular community. So we'll travel to Brisk, and we'll look at the Brisker and Volozhin non-Musar approach, so to speak, of Elul, and we'll meet the Soloveitchik family, both Rav David Zatzal, Rav David Soloveitchik, and of course, Rav Soloveitchik from YU, the Rav Zatzal, and we'll take a look and see that there's a common theme that Soloveitchik seem to find within their style of Eluling, if I may. We'll travel to Mir, both in Poland and in Shanghai, and we'll discover the idea of the Musar involvement in Elul. And along the way, we'll talk about Rav Chatzka Levenstein, who was perhaps one of the most prolific of the Baalei HaMusar, certainly one whose influence spread well beyond his yeshiva. And we'll take a look at how he Eluled and how he spoke to his Talmidim and their students on how they should develop and understand the perspective of what one does in Elul. We'll also travel to the Hasidic world, and we'll look through the perspective of Slonim, both the Nesiva Shalom and the Darkei Shalom, right? And we'll understand how it is that a Chassid approaches the days of Or, the Yamim Noraim, independent of the Musar approach, and they are going to be very, very independent. But as of course, the ones who start Eluling earliest in their most complete form would be Achenu B'nei Sfarad, would be the Sephardic Elulers, if I may. And so today I want to take a look and answer the question, what exactly is the Sephardic approach to Elul? And through research, I think we will discover that Sfaradim approach Elul from a perspective that's quite unique. And I will we'll develop the idea together. And in order to do so, I think the best paradigm, the best personality, who most represents that view of thought is none other than Rav Ovadia Yosef, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, the great towering personality of our modern times, the individual for whom an argument for one unique Sephardic approach, one pan-Sephardism, was so central for him, and he encouraged it within others. And I think that idea is something we're going to find paramount. And we'll find that Rav Ovadia, whenever he spoke, would make it his business, as was the style among many of the Sfaradi Chachamim who existed before his time, including the Ben Ishchai of Yosef Chaim of Baghdad, who managed not only to speak words of inspiration, they also always introduced words of halacha. I always find it fascinating. Mori V'Ravi Rav Shechter Shalita always points out
that this duality was a necessity in the Book of Devarim, where Moshe Rabbeinu himself made sure that in the context of offering tochacha and the context of offering reproof, always made sure to include halacha as well. And that is the entirety of the Book of Devarim, those two elements, one holding hands with the other. And so here we are in the Book of Devarim, which is always the book that's studied during the month of Elul, of course. And here we are approaching Rav Ovadia Yosef, and let's figure out and see what Rav Ovadia offers us and how what he offers us can give us a perspective on the month of Elul. So to me, I think the best way to do so would begin with an appearance of an address that Rav Ovadia began with in Tavshin Ayin Hei. He was already quite elderly, limited in how far he was able to travel. And he begins his talk by telling us, Elul zeh chodesh harachamim v'haslichot. Elul is the month of rachamim and slichot. V'kasuv dirshu Hashem b'matzo k'ra'u b'yoso karov. That we mentioned that we should seek out Hashem. The Navi Yishayo says, seek out Hashem when he's close. B'yoso karov, the Medrashim explain, Elu hayamim ha'ele. The days where God is close to us are these days, the month of Elul. Shebahem shchinaso yishtapach shemo shochenet besochenu. This is the period in time where God's Shechina is literally among us. V'lachen yesh hitorurut tshuva laharbe anashim. Says this is the time of an awakening, hitorurut tshuva. And I think that if we are going to be honest with ourselves, one of the main lessons we're going to notice throughout our analysis of a Sfaradi Elul is this idea of hitorurut tshuva, the idea of hitorurut. And he says, l'harbe anashim, to many, many people. Rav Ovadia goes on to explain that in his earlier years, this, of course, being his being in his 90s, he says, in my earlier years, which only was 5-7 years earlier, that he would travel all over the north, b'shvil lachzir b'tshuva, in order to meet people and talk to people and get them to return. V'harbe anashim hayu mishtadlin lavo la'atzarot ha'tshuva. He said, I would have big gatherings and people would come. And he starts noting all the places he used to go to speak. Hayiti holdech l'chaifa, l'tveria, l'tzfat, l'tel Aviv, Ramat Gan. He starts naming places all over Israel, none of which were essentially Bnei Brak or Yerushalayim. Many of them had places where people were not necessarily the most oriented towards primarily a Torah life. And instead of seeing this as some weird get-together, thousands of people would come to hear him. He says, in Netanya alone, there were 5,000 people who would come to hear him speak, and they all wanted to just hear Torah, to know how to do tshuva. He says, unfortunately, a person gets older, and his days disappear. So if not now, then when? Everyone needs to grab the days. Everyone needs to grab the days of Chodesh v'Rachamim v'Achzir b'Tshuva. So he says to the people he's speaking to, who were all rabbis and students of Torah, he says, Nachon lomdim Torah o'avim, atem lomdim Torah o'avim et haTorah, aval aleinu lachus halachinu. He says, we have a responsibility to think about our brothers. Elo ha'miskenim shelo lomdu Torah. This is a reference to those who didn't learn Torah. These people don't understand the value, the depths of the value of Torah, the depths of the value of tshuva. So tzarech lageshet aleihem. Job number one is go out and talk to the people, the orerotam, to encourage them, to awaken them, lechazekotam b'mitzvat tshuva, to get them excited about doing tshuva. Ein lechadava ha'omid b'fnei tshuva. A person, there's nothing that holds a person back from tshuva. Says Rav Ovadia, the month of Elul is our opportunity to do what he used to do when he had the strength. And what is that? Travel to the masses, weaken them. And this highlights the idea of communal responsibility. And I must add, if one looks at the Sephardic liturgy for the entirety of the Slichos throughout the 40 days of Slichos, we find this regularly in the practices and the poetry of the Sephardi Slichos. There's a strong focus on the communal, not just the personal. There's a sense of one person going out to get out there to the other person. We find many halachot that come into place as a result. Certainly Rav Ovadia allowed the recitation of and response to Slichot on the radio. to slichot over the telephone, where a person who might not otherwise be able to make it, be able to go ahead and participate, so he's part of the tzibur. Same is not true for davening per se necessarily, but for this, very important. And we find the same thing, Rav Ovadia highlights in Chazon Ovadia, the Rishon Lezion, Rabbi Yitzchak Yosef Shalita, quotes his father, Rav Ovadia Zatzal, who says that especially during this month, it's critical and critically important for us to daven to the Ribono Shel Olam and the Bracha of Hashiveinu, that he should bring people back b'tshuva shlema, that he should encourage them in the same way that others daven for refuah and parnasa during this time of the year. A person has a responsibility and an opportunity to step forward. And so again, we're starting to see this emergence of this Elul theme of Hitorot, and not just Hitorot for the individual, of the awakening of the individual towards himself, towards his own personal Elul, but the inspiration of the community as part of my personal avoda, that I belong to something bigger, and I have a responsibility to be a part of something bigger. And Rav Ovadia, in turn, does what he loves to do. He tells a story. He tells a story, a historical story, of Baron Binyamin Eibeschitz. The Eibeschitz name, it should be a name that's not so foreign to all of us. We know of the great Rav of Altoona, Rav Yehonasan Eibeschitz, the great, great Jewish thinker. He had many kids and certainly amassed a certain small fortune for himself, growing through his years. And the way Rav Ovadia tells the story, towards the end of his life, he had another son, Hirschwolf, Binyamin Eibeschitz, Zevwolf, and he passed away. That is to say, Rabbi Honus had passed away when Wolf was in his late teens. And Wolf Eibeschitz, who set up his camp somewhere in the German countryside, became a very wealthy man, but at the same point in time, left and found himself straying further and further and further away from Torah life. And as the story goes, as you start to stray from Torah life in the olden days, you were brought into better business contacts, and he had already achieved the title of a count, and he was very well respected among the Goyim, who, although they recognized that he was not yet a Christian, he was very close in the process, and they identified him as an ethical individual. That said, his level of observance plummeted further and further. He was no longer Shomer Shabbos, then he was no longer Shomer Kashrus, and he continued on in his own way, constantly moving further and further away from the fold. Still acutely aware, though, that he was still Jewish. He was close to different people in the local government, and there was a certain duke who really took a liking to him. And that duke got very sick. And towards the end of the duke's life, he turns to his wife and he says to her, "Look, I'm rich well beyond my my greatest desire. Unfortunately, though, when I die, all that wealth will transfer to you, and you will be open to unscrupulous individuals who will marry you for your money and not treat you right. And so I'm asking you to make it your business, a deathbed request. Only marry somebody like that guy, Wolf Eibeschitz. Only marry somebody like that guy. In fact, only agree to take him on, because he is somebody who has that type of style. He's ethical, he's upstanding, he's moral. He will not bring a shame to my family name. He will only bring a glory." Of course, in order for such a marriage to be accepted, Wolf would have to convert to a non-Jewish perspective. The man turns over and he passes away. And after a couple of days of mourning and burial, the Duchess calls for the Count, Wolf Eibeschitz. Comes to see her, and she tells him, "Mazel tov, so to speak, we're getting married." He raises his eyebrows and he says, "We're getting what?" She says, "Yeah." She tells him the whole story about how her husband picked him to be his replacement, Mamali Makomo, because after all, he had already proven himself to be such a worthy person. And she tells him, "Don't worry, when we marry, all his wealth will go to you, and you will be rich beyond your years. You'll be unbelievably wealthy, and nothing will be held back from you." says, okay, you know, customarily you wait a year before you go ahead and marry. Let's wait the year and then we'll talk about it then. Wolf goes home. That night he goes to sleep. And as he sleeps, he sees an old man in his dream. And the old man says to him, this is not what I gave my life to the Jewish people for. Have my children just destroy my own entire lineage. Wolf wakes up, he burps, and he thinks to himself, bad plans. Goes through the day, the next day, not exactly the most comfortable of sleeps, but he goes on with his life. Goes back to sleep the second night. The old man's there. He says, I told you, this is not what I gave my life for. You got to do something about your own situation. Wolf wakes up startled. He realizes this is the second time that he's had the dream, but you know what? Probably some crazy dream. Nothing worth thinking about. When the same thing happened the third night, Wolf realizes that there's some message being contained therein, and he realizes that if the old man in the dream keeps sending him back to the Jewish people, he might as well go to the greatest of the Jewish people in his local area. And so he travels to the local rabbi. And he tells the local rabbi, yes. And the rabbi is blown away. Wait a minute. You're the son of Rabbi Yonis and Abishetz? And this is what's become of you? Do you not even understand who your father was? He's obviously coming back to you from beyond the grave. And he's insisting that you not intermarry. Don't ignore your father's message. Do tshuva. Wolf thinks about it this way and that way. He says, I don't know how to do tshuva. So he says to the rabbi, teach me how to do tshuva. He says, well, you know, it's a process. You got to start somewhere. So you got to give up eating the clams and the ham and the non-kosher. So, okay, I'll give up eating the clams and the hams and the non-kosher. And he goes to sleep. And the next day, the rabbi comes back to him and says to him, okay, you know, I've given up the non-kosher. He says, hey, you have it. You have to go do something about your dishes. Now, the ones that are strong are going to be strong, and the other ones are going to have to be broken. And so it is. Wolf says, whatever it takes to fulfill the needs of my father, that is what I'll do. And so Wolf goes ahead, and he proceeds. And, you know, he starts kashering his dishes. Then the rabbi tells him, you know, Yom Tov is coming. And you're going to need to be able to go ahead and establish yourself within the community. It's whatever it takes. He says, you know, the community's not allowed to build a sukkah except in the synagogue courtyard. Someone's going to have to pay for that. He says, I'll pay for it. No question. And he starts taking care of it. He's holding the roof of the synagogue. Wolf says, I don't want anybody else going ahead and matching that. It's on my dime, on me. And it slowly and surely started to happen that Wolf became more and more involved in being a part of the Jewish community. He began to study Torah. He began to live a Torah life. He became kind of an incredible, upstanding person that everybody knew he was capable of being. And at a certain point in time, an appropriate, beautiful shidduch was proposed for him, for which he rushed to accept. All the while realizing that at the time he had to go back to the Duchess and explain to the Duchess that he would not be able to marry her. And she said, listen, you should just have a good life. And he went ahead and proceeded the tshuva shlema. Rav Ovadia, when he finishes telling this great story, Rav Ovadia says, Me'az halach mechayel l'chayel. He says, from that point on, he went from strength to strength. Kol yom haya usik b'Torah, usik b'Mishnah, haymahalik tzedakah l'aniyim. Every day he'd study Torah, study Mishnah, he'd give tzedakah. She escaped from the holiness that his sins should be forgiven. Kol yom haya usik tzedakah. See, every day he would do righteous things. Hayitzarach l'shabit tzedakah l'knesset, shibit tzedakah l'shbono. If he went back to it, if the shul needed to be cleaned, it was done on his dime. And that's what he would do all the time. If there was a community needed a mikveh, he built the mikveh. Whatever the community needed, that's what he did. And he continued with tshuva shlema, with all of his energy, with mitzvos and ma'asim tovim until the day he died, going out of his way amassing another type of wealth. the wealth that you can take with you. Rav Ovadia finishes the story by giving us the moral lesson. Teidu Rabosai, you should just know. Hamesim Shebnei Hamasim Asatorah, it's the dead whose children have left Torah. Einam Nachas Ruach Lamala, they do not enjoy the experience. Lo Lechinam Ba'ilav Harab B'chalom Oroso B'tshuva. It wasn't for no reason that the rabbi came and encouraged him to do tshuva. Why is that? Because they were the Rav, Rabbi Yonah Sanevichitz, was in a tremendous amount of pain. He says, we also have that responsibility, right? We need to also show our rachmanas, not just for the people who don't know any better who are living, but what about their parents and grandparents, their forefathers? Daven that their children should go ahead with tshuva. There's nothing that holds us back from tshuva. And so therefore, if you have the ability to go out and encourage somebody to do tshuva or sit and just wait, don't wait. Go out and take on your communal responsibility. Awaken your fellow Jewish members. Make sure that we all can get the opportunity to do tshuva. Again, Rav Ovadia, in telling his story, like in his opening shot, like in the halachos that he identifies in other locations, sees the month of Elul, the month as the month of Hisorus, as the month of being awakened and aroused. And what he's trying to get through to us is this certain understanding that comes along with it, that sense of communal responsibility and that certain arousal that if we take each other along with us, we'll be able to grow. And of course, as Rav Ovadia is wont to do, he flips over to share some exciting halacha. And so he mentions that there's a Gemara, Rosh Hashanah, Daf Lamed Aleph, Amud Aleph, where the Gemara identifies the different sounds of the shofar. What are the sounds of the shofar? There's a tekiya, a shvarim trua, and a tekiya shvarim tekiya, a tekiya trua tekiya. Why do we blow the different sounds? And the Gemara explains that the reason why we blow the different sounds is because there's a difference of opinion as to whether the sounds of the shofar are genuchei ganach or yelule yalu, right? Or is it supposed to be a groan like a shvarim? Or is it supposed to be a cry like the mother of sisters, which is supposed to be a Yalila? But why would we blow a Tkiya Shvarim through a Tkiya? Why would we blow that sound together? So the Gemara says, well, maybe there is a third type of thing, sound, which includes both. When we have a Tashrat, a Tkiya Shvarim through a Tkiya, Rabbi Avo says, maybe we need to include both pieces. Now, where did this concept come from of including both pieces? Says Rav Ovadia, it's a machlokas harishonim. Rav Haigon, and of course, together with Rav Haigon, you should just know that the Rosh and Rosh Hashanah mentions this as well. He says that there were different communities who had different practices. Some people blew tashrat, some people blew tashat, some people blew tarat, some people blew a tekiya shvarim through a tekiya, some people blew a tekiya shvarim tekiya. Some people blew a tekiya teruah tekiya. Each one is an acceptable sound. Some communities would blow one set. Some would blow a different set. But on Rosh Hashanah, why should our communities appear disparate? And so therefore, every community blows all the different sounds so that we, so to speak, show God that we are one large community thinking like one united nation. But the Rambam disagrees with that idea. The Rambam, and this is certainly the way it's brought in Shulchan Aruch LaHalacha, he thinks that there is a proper practice. And since we're not sure which one is the proper practice, we blow them all because of a suffix. According to Rav Haigon, each community knows what we're doing, but we're doing it just because we want to include everybody so that we look like a united nation. According to the Rambam, we're not sure. And that's why we do what we do. And what's the difference? So the difference is, what happens if I don't blow one of the sounds? According to the Rambam, if I only blew Tekiya Shvarim through a Tekiya, or I only blew Tekiya Shvarim Tekiya, I would not have fulfilled my obligation on any level. And therefore, I wouldn't have fulfilled my obligation. According to Rav Haigon, I would have fulfilled the obligation. I just would not have displayed myself to be an individual who is uniting with the rest of the community. It's a nice idea, but it wouldn't have necessarily been a violation. Lahalacha, we follow the Rambam. Lahalacha, we must blow those sounds. What difference does it make? Rav Ovadia says it makes a difference as to whether one's allowed to make a hasig, a differentiation between the first sounds and the seconds and the thirds. We blow the 30 sounds all at once. And what we do is first we blow three sets of Tkiya Shvarim Teruah Tkiya. Then we blow three sets of Tkiya Shvarim Tkiya. Then we blow three sets of Tkiya Teruah Tkiya. If we have an obligation to blow each set because you're not Yotze, you don't fulfill the obligation unless you blow them. So then by definition, one's not allowed to make a hafsik. One can't make an interruption between the first three sets. If it's only a nice idea, then one wouldn't be allowed to make a differentiation. And this, says Rav Ovadia, is a major difference of opinion. There are those who have a custom of reciting a tefillah or a vidui in between. And according to the practice that we quote in Shulchan Aruch, that should be forbidden. You shouldn't be allowed to speak at all until you have finished all 30 sounds. In fact, Rabbi Kiva Eger, the famous Rav of Posen, points out that when he came to Posen, their practice was to say all those different paragraphs. But when he saw the language in the Shulchan Aruch, he immediately changed the practice in the town. No vidui, no interruptions in the first 30 sounds. So that this way we could conform with the correct halacha, with the correct halachic practice. On the other side of it, on the other end of it, the Ari HaKadosh bases on the Zohar and says that what? That one, how would one give up the opportunity to recite a vidui? The Zohar HaKadosh says it's so important, and the adherents of the Ari certainly would follow through. Rav Ovadia says, I have a very simple solution. Once again, communal responsibility says I can put all the pieces together. And what can I do? I can recite the vidui in my head, not out of my mouth. Alko panim l'manu shel tshuva ina tluya ela b'hiru. Tshuva comes inside my head. L'chein yahara b'tshuva shlema b'in seder l'seder. So you can stop and pause and think words of tshuva. U'v'chein yasa b'tshuva b'shasat kis. Then you can do tshuva, just like the Rambam himself, the one who has the strict opinion about physically reciting something. He says, still, the message of the shofar is, wake up, who are you, Shana and Mishinasa? That you should wake up and do tshuva. Even in the halacha section, Rav Ovadia is constantly making us aware that the shofar sound, if you follow like Rav Haigon, the shofar sound is putting us and making us aware of our community responsibility to tshuva and to stand united. And even according to the Rambam, it's an opportunity for us to stand and to engage in a tshuva process that will include all of Am Yisrael. Rav Ovadia concludes his idea in a way that I think we should include ours as well. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept our tefillos, that God should also accept our tshuva with favor. And we should be meritorious of a full geula, because in Yisrael Negalim HaTshiyashu B'tshuva Shlema, the Jewish people can't be redeemed until all of us do tshuva. That we have to return to Hashem and hear His voice. Then Rav Ovadia says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu yitein lachem mishal slibchem. He blesses the people that God should listen to them. How? Whatever you do, you should be successful. To get the people to go ahead and have schus. To raise the sign of Torah. Again, even in his blessing, Rav Ovadia turns to the people and he says, part of the blessing comes when we spread it around. May God get rid of all the evil decrees and bring all of us again, the stress on all of us to do tshuva. That we'll get involved in his Torah, we'll fulfill his mitzvos, we should be able to go ahead and fulfill his mitzvos, and we should be able to be zocha to many good years that will continue forevermore. How's it eloling in the Sephardic world? It elels when we all do it together. It elels when we stand as a community. It elels when we all are woken up together. HaKadosh Baruch will give us the ability, Sephardi and Ashkenazi alike, take the lesson of Rav Ovadia and make it ours, so that we can be among those worthy of his blessing. And may HaKadosh Baruch Hu hear all of us. Amen. Siva, Bachasimata.